already into our third class. So I guess technically when you went home last time, I guess it was halfway. Now that you've come back, you're starting up on the, we're on the downward slope tonight. And I mentioned in the very first session that this seminar was one of my favorite seminars. This particular class tonight is one of my favorite classes because it really takes us from, like, I'm not the type of person when I read a list of things that say you need to do this and this and this and don't do this and this and this. My first thing is why? I always say why. And so hopefully tonight we'll get past the this and this and this and we can start to understand the why, because that I think really helps us in making decisions in our lives. And also feels like last week I felt a little bit like a Debbie Downer. You know, it was about sin. It was about talking about the fact that all of us have inherited sin. So hopefully we can come through that because we can see the role that the Lord Jesus plays. Before we get too much further though of me speaking, we thought we would just open with a word of prayer. Our loving and our Heavenly Father, the only true and living God, we're so very thankful for this wonderful privilege that we have of being able to consider your word, the word that you have inspired those of old to record so that we might have it faithfully recorded for us today. And we know that in this word, it offers life. It offers promises to us of how we should live our lives each day and how you'll care for us. It also offers promises of how we can overcome the daily challenges that we face in our own desires. So we pray that you help us in our lives to continue to be focused on this plan that you have set forth in your word, and that you'll be with us this evening in the things that we discuss. We do offer you our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here we are on class 3. So in your notes, if you're following along, I believe it's 5 and 6 class that we're going to be covering. I'll be covering class 5, and Sean, who's back and looking very relaxed from his Mexico vacation, ready to go on his next in his class after me. So my focus tonight is really understanding the keys to the master plan, which are really rooted, hopefully we've been starting to see, in all that Jesus has accomplished. So my objective then for my class tonight is really just simply to understand who is the key to this plan that God has and really appreciate the role that Jesus plays in that and in our hope of salvation. This is our standard overview slide, which really just covers the sort of, I believe, the subheadings of that chapter. So we don't need to spend any time. It's there for you to feel free at your leisure, and you can read through the content and encourage you to do so more completely. And so what we thought we would do then is really, I wanted to come back to that jigsaw puzzle that we talked about in class 1, because you may remember, I mean, that's 2 weeks ago now, so that's why I said may, that we had some elements in the puzzle. Do you remember any of the three elements that we had done when we talked about the promises? You know, you have to talk for a certain amount of time before people feel comfortable answering. So I don't think I hit that threshold yet. Sorry? A king, yeah, but I have it building in a certain way, and king is third. So... so we have people. Excellent. Thank you, Sean. The land. And Jeremy, the king. So those are the three things we talked about two weeks ago when we were really setting out this picture that God had painted for us. He wants to put it there as a vision for us. And we talked about the fact that he wants to fill the earth with his glory. We talked about that as his glory predominantly is a set of people who are doing his will, who's shouldn't use the word manifesting, but who are demonstrating his characteristics, those characteristics that are of God, and that there'll be a king. And so tonight, the other piece that I wanted to just spend a little bit of time on, because we're focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, is really that idea of a savior. That thing that the picture the puzzle that God's painted there, right back from the Garden of Eden. I want to spend us time in Genesis chapter 3 tonight, because everything starts for us in the early chapters of Genesis. And so we want to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and his role as our Savior. So I want to go back then to that fourth promise. We haven't looked at it yet, but it's in Genesis chapter 3. And I could be in trouble because I didn't grab my glasses. We'll see how I go. I think I have them in my bag. I think they're over there, Sean, in the bag. I may go over and grab them. I think I'm doing okay so far. In the front pouch on the right-hand side. Yeah, no, that's good. No, you're good. Lift it up. No, not that one. That's my money. Right there we go. There we go. Thank you. Thank you very much. Oh, perfect. Nice. Awesome. Okay, I'll just have them just in case. So Genesis chapter 3. We did go there before because lots of things happened in Genesis chapter 3, and because that was the very first sin. Remember last week we spent some time there. And so in Genesis chapter 3, what happened in the account was that Adam and Eve sinned. And so what did they do with themselves once they sinned? It says after they sinned that their eyes were opened and they saw that they were naked. Okay? And so what did they decide to do? They sewed aprons of fig leaves upon themselves to cover themselves. Okay? We'll jump in here a little bit after that, where it talks about God comes to them and asks them, what did you do? And so we have a discussion taking place, and God speaks to the serpent and gives a curse to the serpent. And then he says to the woman, in verse 15, to the serpent he's talking to here, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And so it seems like a somewhat obscure statement that he's talking to a serpent. Okay? And so this isn't going to be the only proof that we're going to talk about here, but what I want to suggest to you, right, at this very point in the early history of creation, that God set out his very first promise. Okay? In here, I've converted a word. That word I read seed to the idea of offspring. And so when you read the Bible, we have other verses. If you really want me to point out the word seed as offspring can mean offspring, I can do so later. But really, what I wanted to highlight for you here is that he's telling the serpent that there's going to become, I'm going to put distance, enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. So the serpent's offspring and hers. And the serpent becomes symbolic in scripture of what?
Sin.
Right? So God is telling sin, i.e. the serpent, that there was going to come a time when sin is going to be crushed on the head, because it talks about you, that he will crush your head, serpent. Right? So it also says use my glasses again here, you will strike his heel. So the serpent will cause some pain, cause some challenge, but only on the heel. Like if we get hit on the heel, it might hurt, but not like a crush to the head. And so I just want to, if you haven't seen that before, I just wanted to sort of introduce it as a concept, that this is one of the very first promises that God has set forward. And I want to just highlight for us the fact that it comes at a very significant time. Okay? I want to just build off this idea. So what scripture teaches us is that sin causes separation. Okay? And remember what happened in the garden after all of this conversation took place, then Adam and Eve got cast out, the separation that took place. And right after that, right after the sin took place, God didn't want that separation to be permanent. He wanted to be providing, he's providing a way of repairing that separation. And so he's saying, in the future, at some point, something just says, he will crush your head. Okay, so that's just setting up something that God is setting forward. It's like, they made a sin. That sin would normally cause separation that leads to death. And God immediately, in that first conversation, that would immediately cause death. He's providing a promise that something will overcome that. And so I think that's very, very special. It shows us the love that God has for us. In that a sin takes place, the sin causes separation, but he's offering a means for that separation to be overcome. Okay? And so what we're going to build on now is that putting sin to death in one's life is that concept of crushing its head. Okay? So with that principle, that sin separates us from God, I wanted to just build off of that. We talked about it. It began in the garden. But there's a passage in Isaiah chapter 59 that says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." And so it shows us that this idea that your sins have separated you. And if you don't want to be separated from God, then, well, we need to listen to the next 15 minutes of my chat here, so we can understand how that reconciliation process was designed by God. So, why do we need Jesus? What's the importance of a person who lived and died? Because we've had billions of people on this planet over the years who have lived and died. So what was specifically important about this man named Jesus? Well, there's a passage in Matthew chapter 1, which says, and this is talking about Mary, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Okay? So that's the specific wording there. And wait a minute, we need to have our sins removed. So he will save his people from our sins. And you and I, as we looked at last week, we need to have a means by which we can have our sins removed so that we can be, and I'm an accountant, so I use the word reconciled back to God. And so one of the terms that we call in the name is Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And so, again, I want to just continue to understand why Jesus and what was significant about what he did. So this question has already been asked and answered very well. What Adam did to and Eve did to cover their sins. So the answer was fig leaves. Well done, Auntie Peggy. Give you another extra mark in silence there. But what did God give them to cover themselves? So again, this is another significant principle that we want to build to. So he gave them skins. Okay, so he gave them animal skin. All right. So what do we want to then take away from this is the principle that was being established by God. That their own covering, what they decided to cover that initial sin with, wasn't acceptable to God. It wasn't appropriate for them. What God's establishing here is that the covering for sin actually involves the shedding of blood, sacrifice of a life. Because we understand that the skins come from an animal that has died. Okay? And so we're gonna build off of that theme as well a little bit tonight to help understand, the role that Jesus played in all of this. So the skin covering requires death and the shedding of blood. And maybe if we go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 there, and if the first person there can read that out loud for me, that would be helpful. All right.
Hebrews 9, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission.
Okay, so what Mark just read was this idea that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Okay? And so God had established a principle back in Genesis through his covering of that sin by Adam and Eve, that there needed to be the shedding of blood in order for there to be some sort of reconciliation, some sort of starting that process of forgiveness. And so then how is Jesus a covering for sin? And I was going to save a bit of page turning here, but Mark read from Hebrews 9, and I think Hebrews 10, and I if you want, write down Hebrews 10 in your notes, because I suggest that Hebrews 10 is a fantastic section of the Bible to read from in this piece here. But what I wanted to think about here in Hebrews 10 is the fact that it talks about in verse 1, for the law, since it is only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. So it goes on, but it asks the question, if animal sacrifice in and of itself was sufficient, then why did God need something different? Why did he need the Lord Jesus Christ? So I think it's helpful for us, because it's not just simply the shedding of blood that God requires. And so we did see that sacrifice is necessary. And so this question that I had here is then, why won't we just continue under the law of Moses? And we just read in Hebrews 10, I read 1 and 2. If anybody's there, can you read 3 and 4 for me as well? Thanks, Josh.
For the law, since it has is only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. And 2-4.
3 and 4.
Oh, sorry.
You read those ones better than I did anyway, so that's good.
Verse 3. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins.
Okay, so now I could probably have you very confused, because I had just said, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And this verse here says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So that seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? So there's a missing element, and I want to sort of spend a little bit of time. So here we have animal sacrifices could never make those who approach perfect. And there's a verse that it's impossible for the blood to take away the sins. And so this idea here is that Jesus had to come, to do God's will. And that we find that, in verse 9. So again, that's why I said all of chapter 10 is helpful. But here we have this expression that says, and he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once and for all. And verse 12 says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And so why do we think that this passage talks about the shedding of blood that started under the law of Moses as the normal practice for the remission of sins? Why God required then the death of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? So that's the key that we want to try to understand here. And what I think we read a little bit of in that section there, it said, Jesus said, I have come to do your will, O God. Can a sheep or a bull do the will of God? They're just being dragged in front of the priest and being killed. So yes, they could meet one of the requirements. They can offer the blood, not willingly. But the Lord Jesus Christ could be obedient to his Father, be obedient to God, and so he could willingly obey the things that God called him to do, and then shed his blood. And so that is the piece that we wanted to sort of understand there this evening about why it was so important for the Lord Jesus Christ to be the one to do that. So Jesus was the Son of God. So why did we have Jesus referred to as the Son of God? Well, in Isaiah, it talks about he was called Emmanuel, God with us. And then we understand there that would then show to mankind a living example. Someone who could be a display of God's character and his glory upon the earth. And so in that sense, he was the closest thing that anyone who lived upon the earth at that time when he was alive could see that would represent God's character. And then in John, it talks about that Jesus was the Word of God made flesh. And so we understand that the Word of God points almost on every page to the need for and the use of his Son in his overall plan and purpose. And so the Word of God became flesh. Jesus was that Word, living his life as of the Word each day. So Jesus is also the Son of Man. And so here we have, he's referred to in Matthew 8, verse 20, for example. There's other examples. But Jesus, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. He had to share our nature. So the important piece about this was that Jesus also had to be man to show that he was man in terms of being tempted in all points like we are, and yet be obedient to his Father so he would never sin. Because that was the crucial piece of that sacrifice that he was able to offer for us. And so that's why Jesus was referred to as the Son of Man. And so hopefully what we're starting to conclude here then in our understanding of this process is that God is looking for obedience from a free will. So as we said, bulls and goats could not be obedient from a free will. They didn't have any choice in the matter. God was looking for an individual and individuals who have free will, i.e. all of us, who wish to be obedient to their God. And Jesus happened to be able to do it perfectly. You and I, not so much. But if we can set our desire and focus on doing God's will, that's what he's looking for. That's what he's calling for. And that's a bit of that section. I believe Sean did it in one of the earlier classes around belief and obedience in that first class. So again, that's why the relevance of that phrase, obedience, is so important. We also know that God can't live with sin, and he cannot be tempted. Jesus plays the role, I think we talked about it in one of the last class, the role of a mediator. So he understands our challenge in life to continue to desire to do what we want to do. And he's able then to offer that forgiveness of our sins. And he's been given that role. And so Jesus is our perfect mediator. There's a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, talks about there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. He also understood man's nature. As I said, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19 says, "For just as though through the obedience of the one man, the many were made sinners." So we're talking here about Adam, right back in Genesis. Just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, there were many who were made sinners, so many of us were all made sinners, i.e. we were all given that nature that has a tendency towards sin and sinful behaviors, disobedience to God. So also through the obedience of the one man, through the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. And so really it's about the will be made righteous. And so what we're trying to do is we're trying to build on this foundation of our understanding, the principles that we've talked about being God can't dwell with sin, but he wants us to be reconciled. He's provided a way to reconcile. That way has to do with shedding of blood and obedience. That was accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are some of the things we want to continue to build on. And so Jesus understood his nature. He understood that he had the potential to sin, but he was able to conquer that sin in his life. He was able to crush it, as if to crush it on the head, back to that first promise we looked at in Genesis and chapter 3. And so he can set us free from the sin because he was never captured by it. Now, there's one thing I want to caution. It's not that Jesus died to forgive us of our sins and we're good, because there's still a role that we have to play, and we'll continue to develop on that, okay, over a little bit tonight and into the future. Particularly the next class really talks about what role do we have to play then in God's plan of salvation, or God's master plan. But I wanted to just highlight for you that it's not just, oh good, thank you Jesus for what you've accomplished, we're good. There's still some more for us to think about, because each one of us in this room and online and in this world have a role to play if we want to be part of the God's master plan. So some of the pieces, hopefully, that we're starting to pull together now are the fact that the animal sacrifices, particularly that, say, for example, under the law of Moses, was not complete. Because the animals did not have free will in the process. All of us are guilty of sin through our own nature. And we all need forgiveness in order to be reconciled back to God. Okay? And Jesus' death accomplished for us the opportunity to be forgiven for our sins, if we decide, and if we decide to devote ourselves to obedience. And, you know, we can never fully live as God would ask us to live. But if we can be devoted to trying to do these things, then that's what he's looking for. So that when the Lord Jesus Christ's death offers us, then allows us to receive that forgiveness. It's not just because he did it. It's because we've identified with what he accomplished in putting those things to death in his own life, how he crushed sin. He wants us to model that as well. He wants us to crush sin, and we have to desire to do that so that we can then have access to that forgiveness. And so that's why Jesus is central to God's master plan. It's so that you and I have a hope of living forever upon this earth. I think that's my last slide there. Does anyone have any questions? Because I tended to go quite quickly. I'm hoping I covered the most of it, but I just wanted to stop and see if anyone had a question or two about the way I covered the material. Any questions that you have about the content? If not, I won't offer them to go back to the back and get food. Pass it over to Sean. Thanks.
Thanks, everyone. Just to try to break things up a little bit. But thanks, Mike, for that. That's very interesting and exciting portion of Scripture to not only to understand and to deal with, but it's important to us, and that's understanding sin and the covering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I was pointing to Mike, because we always kind of forget, both Mike and I, that there's actually a lot of information in the God's Master Plan booklet. There is almost always more in the booklet than what we cover in the class, and it's meant to be that way. And so there's extra verses, and at the end of, so we're doing section 5 and 6, as you would see it in here. At the end of both of those sections, there's additional verses, including the section that I'll be covering now, which is section 6 in here. So y'all always refer to that to get a little more information. And at the end of this class tonight, we're going to talk briefly about some of the materials that we have available for you to review that deal with subjects like what Mike just covered in a lot more detail to help you work through those. So what we're going to deal with now is, first of all, who is the master planner? And, you know, I think this is an exciting section as well, because and I mentioned this before in the first class. Here's the stampede. Here we go. That's okay. That's okay. For you people at home, you can jump into the kitchen and you can grab something. By the way, for all you people at home, welcome. But first I want to ask a question. This is going to deviate from the script. This is not in the book. But I want to talk about one thing here, which is the reality of our existence. Because if you kind of boil everything down, that, you know, we see and have and experience and understand in this world that we all live in, it's that there's really only two fundamental worldviews that you can have, right? We either believe that we came from nothing, or we came from something, right? And I think everyone would generally agree. Yes, there's lots of other religions in the world, and some people believe in alien seeding and whatever, but really fundamentally, you either believe that all of this that we have either came from nothing or it came from something. And when I say nothing, what I mean is that we either believe that what we witness every day in our world and in our universe, you know, came into existence billions of years ago by some fantastic cataclysmic event, right? When I was going to school, they called it the Big Bang. Now they talk about this Big Bang or series of Big Bangs, the Big Bang and Echo. They keep, you know, changing what it is, that this chain reaction of events over a course of time, we went from nothing, no matter, to this unbelievable universe. And when I say we came from something, I think the better term is to say that we came from someone, that there was an all-powerful and intelligent being that created all things and that set life in motion. And it has been presented before to me as well, and let's just be honest, that both of these beliefs began with the manipulation of matter and the energizing of matter to bring things into being. But what I'm talking about here in these two choices is that that manipulation and energizing of matter either happened by blind chance or was intelligently purposed. So indulge me for just 5 minutes, and I'm going to play a video that I think explains what I'm talking about way better than I could explain it. And we will be presenting this video through the audio online, so those of you on Zoom, I should be able to see it, and I hope there isn't a delay, but here we go.
In 1966, Time magazine ran a cover story asking, "Is God dead?" The cover reflected the fact that many people had accepted the cultural narrative that God is obsolete, that as science progresses, there's less need for a God to explain the universe. It turns out, though, that the rumors of God's death were premature. In fact, perhaps the best arguments for his existence come from, of all places, science itself. Here's the story. The same year Time featured its now famous headline, the astronomer Carl Sagan announced that there were two necessary criteria for a planet to support life: the right kind of star and a planet the right distance from that star. Given the roughly octillion planets in the universe, that's one followed by 24 zeros, there should have been about septillion planets, that's one followed by 21 zeros, capable of supporting life. With such spectacular odds, scientists were optimistic that the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, known by its initials SETI, an ambitious project launched in the 1960s, was sure to turn up something soon. With a vast radio telescopic network, scientists listened for signals that resembled coded intelligence. But as the years passed, the silence from the universe was deafening. As of 2014, researchers have discovered precisely bupkis, nada, zilch, which is to say zero, followed by an infinite number of zeros. What happened? As our knowledge of the universe increased, it became clear that there were, in fact, far more factors necessary for life, let alone intelligent life, than Sagan supposed. His two parameters grew to 10, then 20, and then 50, which meant that the number of potentially life-supporting planets decreased accordingly. The number dropped to a few thousand planets and kept on plummeting. Even SETI proponents acknowledged the problem. Peter Schenkel wrote in a 2006 piece for Skeptical Inquirer, a magazine that strongly affirms atheism, "In light of new findings and insights, we should quietly admit that the early estimates may no longer be tenable." Today, there are more than 200 known parameters necessary for a planet to support life, every single one of which must be perfectly met or the whole thing falls apart. For example, without a massive gravity-rich planet like Jupiter nearby to draw away asteroids, Earth would be more like an interstellar dartboard than the verdant orb that it is. Simply put, the odds against life in the universe are astonishing. Yet, here we are, not only existing, but talking about existing. What can account for it? Can every one of those many parameters have been perfectly met by accident? At what point is it fair to admit that it is science itself that suggests that we cannot be the result of random forces? Doesn't assuming that an intelligence created these perfect conditions in fact require far less faith than believing that a life-sustaining Earth just happened to beat the inconceivable odds? But wait, there's more. The fine-tuning necessary for life to exist on a planet is nothing compared with the fine-tuning required for the universe to exist at all. For example, astrophysicists now know that the values of the four fundamental forces, gravity, the electromagnetic force, and the strong and weak nuclear forces, were determined less than 1/1,000,000th of a second after the Big Bang. Alter any one of these four values ever so slightly, and the universe as we know it could not exist. For instance, if the ratio between the strong nuclear force and the electromagnetic force had been off by the tiniest fraction of the tiniest inconceivable fraction, then no stars could have formed at all. Multiply that single parameter by all the other necessary conditions, and the odds against the universe existing are so heart-stoppingly astronomical that the notion that it all just happened defies common sense. It would be like tossing a coin and having it come up heads 10 quintillion times in a row. I don't think so. Fred Hoyle, the astronomer who coined the term Big Bang, said that his atheism was greatly shaken by these developments. One of the world's most renowned theoretical physicists, Paul Davies, has said that the appearance of design is overwhelming. Even the late Christopher Hitchens, one of atheism's most aggressive proponents, conceded that without question the fine-tuning argument was the most powerful argument of the other side. Oxford University professor of mathematics, Dr. John Lennox, has said, "The more we get to know about our universe, the more the hypothesis that there is a creator gains in credibility as the best explanation of why we are here." The greatest miracle of all time is the universe. It is the miracle of all miracles, one that inescapably points to something or someone beyond itself. I'm Eric Metaxas for Prager University.
So as you can see, he could explain things much better than I. And I'm sure some of you have heard of his work before. He's an author. He publishes a lot of books. He is a Christian, but his perspective is a science-based perspective. And I just thought that was a very interesting video to play just to help understand the enormity of this question of where our existence comes from, and that, you know, we're being taught this narrative in the world that, oh, it's evolution and there's all this evidence, and that the evidence for there being a God or a intelligently designed universe is limited or zero, and that's just not the case. You know, what I believe is that God created the heavens and the earth, and that we came from something, that we came from someone, that there is an intelligent designer that created all of this amazing complexity and balances it on this knife edge of fine tuning so that we might think maybe there is something more to our existence, something more than a chance existence, something more for my life, something more for our lives. Because let's face it, at some point in our lives, and I'm 54 and I don't believe I'm old, but a lot of you probably think, well, you're really old. It's like, you know, I'm getting on in years and, you know, I'm starting to slow down and things are starting to hurt and they don't ever get better. And so you start to think, well, what is there beyond all of this? You know, when you're 20 something, you don't think about life at my age, right? But I think all of us at some point have to contemplate our existence relative to our worldview, relative to our future. And that's one of the things that I wanted to bring up here. And that's what I want to talk about now, is that someone, that intelligent being that I believe created everything that we have. And I just want to just look at some very brief evidence, some of which were covered in the video. But the first thing I want to do is I want everybody to turn up to Romans chapter 1. And Romans chapter 1, if you read the whole chapter, it's a fantastic chapter that reveals to us a lot of very interesting things. Fishermen's friends, they are your friend. If somebody wants to read this, just read verse, I think it's just verse 20. You can read it off the screen or you can read it from your Bible. That's fine. Nice and loud. Go ahead, Mark.
For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse.
So the Apostle Paul wrote this in a letter to the Romans in the first century, after the ascension of Christ into heaven. And he wrote this, and it's still very valid and applicable for us now, that if there is a creator of the heavens and earth, there should be evidence that we should be able to see him, because God, speaking through inspiration and having the Apostle Paul write that down, that's what he says. So I just want to look at just three proof sources, and then we'll get back into the book. Now, the video touched on the astounding, what do you say, heart-stoppingly astonishing size of the universe. And I just love this, because the psalmist says in Psalm 19 and 1, and this is King David speaking, this is David who took down Goliath, and he had an unbelievable relationship with his God, and he wrote, you know, many, many psalms. He writes this, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And I think when we look out there at the universe, and now, of course, we had the Hubble Space Telescope for years, and it brought back some astonishing images. And now they have the James Webb Infrared Space Telescope, and it actually takes photographs in the infrared spectrum, and they have to have all these scientists that convert the infrared. We can't see infrared. Well, I can, but you can't. Then they convert that into an image, and all you have to do is just Google search James Webb Space Telescope, and the photographs that are coming back are unbelievable. Sending back pictures, and I've mentioned this before, that's making cosmologists cry, like weep, because it's so unbelievable, the thing that they're seeing. And so, if we came from a bang or a series of bangs, we might expect, therefore, there to be, I don't know, a couple of planets. When I was a kid, I used to play with explosives. And every single time I blew something up, there was only debris, you know, and shrapnel everywhere. There was no order. There was just chaos. And so you would expect from an explosion, that's what you would see. Does anybody know how big we think, scientists, not me, but scientists think the universe is? How far across? Like if you could measure from end to end, they don't even know if the universe is an end-to-end type of measurement. How big it is? You may want to take a guess. In light years or kilometers or feet?
1 octillion.
An octillion? That's ridiculous.
Know.
What's an octillion?
I don't know.
So it's 9 trillion light years across. Now you say, 9 trillion light years, whatever. You know how long a light year is? It's 9 trillion kilometers. So you have to multiply 9 trillion by 9 trillion. I'm not a calculus major, but that's a lot of miles. So to me, that's the first thing. It's just unbelievable. Now, Eric Metaxas mentioned that there was 10 to the power of 24 planets. So that is correct. There's 10 to the power of 24 planets that are associated with a sun. There's another 10 to the power of 26. So that's a 10 followed by 26 zeros of planets out there that are just random planets that aren't associated with us or orbiting around a sun. That's 10 to the power of 50 planets. Like it's just the complexity and the enormity is just massive. There's 10 to the power of 25 stars in the universe. Our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, by the way, they discover new galaxies like literally every day. They say now there's 2 trillion galaxies like ours. So you have to ask the question, why is there all this vastness and just mind-boggling, heart-stoppingly, whatever he said, size, and yet it's beautiful, it's complex, it's intelligent, it operates, and it works. And so to me, the evidence that the psalmist talks about in Psalm 19, about the heavens declaring the glory of God and his handiwork is there for us to see and understand, the same thing the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1, to me is one of the greatest witnesses that there is a God, an intelligent designer in this universe. Now, here's another one that's not covered in the video. And that is that God gave us his word. So we keep quoting from the Bible. And you think, okay, well, where did this book come from? Well, we don't have time to go into all the detail. There's actually a pamphlet we'll talk about at the end that goes into great detail. No other book in the history of mankind writing books comes even close to the Holy Bible in terms of verified and authenticated texts and manuscripts and proof source. Do you know that there's over 25,000 verified manuscripts that support the New Testament alone? There's over 5,000 texts and manuscripts that support the Old Testament. Now, everybody heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? When were they discovered? 1946, the first one, just after the Second World War, and they discovered, you know, numerous ones over the years after that. So there's a span roughly from the time of Christ to the 1940s, let's just say round up, say roughly 2,000 years, where the Bible was existing in various different written forms. Then they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was Old Testament scrolls that had a number of different books of the Bible in it. And they pieced them all together and checked the Dead Sea Scrolls against what was currently in circulation. And it was 99% the same. And the only differences were not textual. They weren't doctrinal. They didn't change how the text was. It might have been a mistake or a slight variation on a word. And I think that is absolutely amazing. So you think about what's the comparative? We think about the Quran, which is the holy book for 1 billion Muslims around this world. There are less than 60 verified texts and manuscripts, and every single one of those is contested by critics. And the shortest time span between when they say the death of Muhammad was and the first verifiable manuscript is almost 300 years. Whereas with the New Testament writings, the book of John, for example, the end of the time that the events happened in the Gospel of John to the first writing of it is as short as 60 years. And that talks to and speaks to the accuracy. The Bible's the most critiqued work in history. Every single critic who's trying to overturn the authenticity of the Bible has tried and they can't. So I just think that the second proof source of the first one is considering the evidence of the universe and creation all around. The second one is the word of God that he's actually given us, that this book is a miracle. So what's the third thing? Well, the third thing, and I wish we had a lot of time to go over this, but we don't. So I'm just going to brush the surface here. And that is history and prophecy. Do you know, for almost 2,000 years, nobody believed that Babylon existed? It's all through the Bible. It's in the prophet Daniel. It's in different prophecies in the Old Testament. It was the nation that that God in the Bible said ultimately took the nation of Judah into captivity. Babylon was the precursor to the Medes and the Persians, to the Greeks, to the Romans. Didn't exist. Nobody had seen it. This vast empire, this huge capital city. And in 1899, German archaeologist digs it up. And now you can see the gates of Ishtar, the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. It exists. It's in Iraq. There it is. And so, you know, every time, you know, people look at, try to criticize the Bible, I think God reveals something. And there's all kinds of archaeological discoveries. The discovery of Hezekiah's tunnel. And speaking of Hezekiah, there are the written works now of the Assyrians that came in to try to conquer when Hezekiah was the king that are now, we've now found those. Battle accounts like the Battle of Lachish. There's the excavation of Herod's first century temple. Of course, we've got, you know, massive archaeological evidence in Israel itself and in Jerusalem, and they're just finding coins and stamps all over the place that would have been around the Temple Mount that came exactly from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on and on and on, there is all kinds of historical and archaeological evidence that shows, not that the Bible needs to be proved, but people who are trying to understand the Bible, I think, need evidence. And God didn't, you know, require from us a blind faith. Even more profound than history, because there are history books that talk about places and people and things that happened, and then you can discover those. I mean, that's to me exciting, but maybe not nearly as exciting as prophecy. Right? That God actually gave us a book and authenticated it by saying things would happen in years, hundreds of years, thousands of years after they were verifiably recorded and they've happened. And so to me, that's the greatest thing. One of the things, we've already mentioned Daniel and Babylon, that it was prophesied in the prophet Daniel, roughly 800 years prior to the events, that there would be the nation of Rome would come on the scene at around BC 63. And so in the book of Daniel, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, all of those were prophesied, and those nations actually came to be. The nation of Israel was prophesied to be destroyed, which they were in AD 70, verified historical fact by the Roman army. And then God prophesied that they would come back. When did Israel become a nation again? 1948. What was the date, the specific date? May 14th. They were declared in the United Nations to be a state again, some 2,000 years after they were destroyed in AD 70. And those are just some of the major prophecies that are contained within the Word of God. So when you read from a book that has been verified historically and prophetically, that speaks about a God of all the earth, I think we have to stand up and take notice. We also have to stand up and take notice of the time. So let's move on. We'll bypass that spelling mistake. I know I'm going to get 19 emails. So who is the master planner? Sorry, you're changing stuff all the time. And I want to talk about now in the section six, is the nature and the character of God. Because if we're going to talk about, you know, the belief in the creator of the heavens and the earth, then we need to understand a little bit more about him. And we've been just giving a little bit of evidence here and there through the first couple of classes. But let's look at what the Bible says he is like. What is his nature and what is his character? So somebody want to give me just something that you might know about the character of God as we understand it from the Bible. Something about his nature.
Righteous.
He's righteous. Excellent. What else? He's merciful. We're going to cover both of those.
Immortal.
He's immortal. That's one of the first things we've got up in here. Excellent. So let's just look at those. So first of all, for a creator to have created the heavens and the earth, as it says in Genesis 1, then our God must be eternal. And so the Word of God speaks to us. This particular passage in the book of Jude, just before Revelation, says to the only God, our Savior, through Christ Jesus, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, for now and forever. So here's a statement about God's eternal nature and that God is immortal. Look at 1 Timothy. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so just in these quick series of verses, and there's lots more, we're presented with a God that is eternal, that is immortal. And of course, this makes sense. For those that believe, that came from nothing, you have to believe in a form of eternity. So this is not a concept that we can't understand. You know, the scientists that believe in evolution say that life started about, 4 billion years ago with just a one-celled amoeba. And that the Big Bang happened roughly 14 billion years ago. Well, for most people, that's an eternity. I think in this sense, a false eternity. But we have a God who is eternal and that is immortal. But that only just begins to explain his nature. What else do we know? So there are a couple of things. We've heard of these terms like he's omnipotent and he's omniscient. And so I don't understand those all that well, so I'll just explain them in layman's terms, that God is all-powerful. And so a creator who has created the vastness of the universe and the complexity of all life on this earth must be all-powerful. It says in Romans 1 and 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. And we looked at this verse already. Since the creation of the world, in that things have been made so that we are without excuse. And so here we have this all-powerful God that brought into being the vastness and the complexity of everything that we see before us. And not only this, God is also everywhere present, and he is also all-knowing. Look at what it says in Isaiah 46. It says, remember the former things, those long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I made known the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, and what is still to come. So here's a God that we're presented in his word that can do all things and knows all things. And I think as much as we might struggle to understand that in our sort of limited human capacity, I think there's a comfort in that we would believe that we have a God that can do anything. And again, I don't think this is necessarily a concept that's so hard to understand. I mean, we live in a world now, we already have dune buggies driving around on Mars. NASA just sent off their latest Artemis rocket that's, orbiting around the moon, and they figure within 10 years they want to have, humans habiting the moon. So why do we want to go to the moon and then go to the stars and then go to Mars? Well, because mankind is looking for the eternal. Mankind itself wants to be immortalized. We're reaching for the stars because we think that holds the promise of eternity. So ironically, as we demolish and destroy the resources on this earth, I suppose we're looking for the next planet that we can destroy, so that as humanity, we might survive eternity. And so that's why I don't think it's a difficult concept for us to look for something eternal. Why not look for something eternal of a divine nature, of a God who's omnipotent, that is in control of all things and uses his power not to destroy, but actually to create. An immortal, eternal, all-powerful God. But that's not everything. Because this God, as somebody's already mentioned, is righteous and is faithful. Now, let me ask you something. You think of any politician in the world, any world leader or any celebrity, any influencer, anyone who, people look to for guidance. Could you describe any of them as righteous and faithful? And for the benefit of this talk, but I think the reality is, nope. You cannot. But God is righteous and he is faithful. And so we can put our trust in this eternal, this immortal, all-powerful God to be perfect and righteous. and to be faithful about the things that he has told us. Now, Mike was just talking about the promises. So if we believe that God is faithful, then he's faithful to fulfill the promises that Mike was talking to us about. God said things would happen. They've happened. That's prophecy. God said there were things going on and places and names and events going on in the Bible, and they've happened. And God said, I promise you these things about the land and about the people and about the king and about the future, then we must believe that God is faithful to fulfill those. And that's why I think that's very comforting. Psalm 36, starting at verse 5 says, thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preserves man and beast. Now, you can't find anybody in this world, a supposed leader who's righteous and faithful. What about loving and merciful, right? I mean, aren't we moving into a society now where everybody wants to be loving and compassionate and tolerant and merciful? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. Of course, we want to be loving and kind and merciful, but we have a God who embodies perfectly those things. 1 John 4:6, the writer says this, so we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, that might be a concept that's difficult to understand spiritually, right? But when Mike was talking to us about the promises and about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then we have to think about that very famous verse that we brought up in the very first class. And what was that verse? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might have life. That, to me, is love. And although they covered it in the second class when I wasn't here, about the issues of sin, that God is merciful because he will forgive us of those things. We're not covering all the characteristics of God. Of course, there are many more than this. But a very important one for us is that embodied in God's love is his love for us as his children. He sees us as his children. Now look what it says in 1 John 3:1. How great is the love of the Father that he has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are, the writer says. Now, I want you to think about this concept. And we were actually talking about it driving in tonight with my daughter in the car and my wife. So Marty and I have 3 children. And I mean, in a sense, we created them, right? And we love them. And so I don't want anybody to start crying. But on a human scale, it's easy for us to understand the love that parents have for their children. And what do you want for your children? You want what's best for your children. But you don't just let your children do whatever they want, because you're trying to guide them and direct them to a life that's purposeful and meaningful. And you want to teach them the right things so that they can be loving and kind and merciful. And it's no different with our God, except this is on a universal scale. And I mean, really, you have to ask yourself the question, why would God create all of this, this massive universe that's 9 trillion light years across, and then create the earth and put us on it if God didn't want us to have it? That's why, as Christadelphians, we do not believe the Bible teaches going to heaven when you die. Clearly, the kingdom is on earth. But like a father guides their children, as parents try to guide and develop and raise their children to do the right thing, and we love them even when they make mistakes and they need to be corrected sometimes, as our daughter did quite often. That's our situation before our God. And so the Bible talks a lot about this, these familial terms that we are the children of God. And I think it's written that way because we can understand those things. Luke 12:32, I love this verse because this just in one short verse encapsulates what God wants for us. It says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God wants us to be saved. And I think that's an amazing thing for us to understand. And so the last couple of slides, and we always try to close just a little bit before 8:15, right, Mike? Mike kept to his time perfectly. I have done so imperfectly. But it is important to know our God. And so we've just looked at some of the attributes and characteristics of God. And there are more verses in section 6 of the God's Master Plan booklet. But I just want to, I think we kind of know biblically what these answers are going to be. That if there is a God, we believe has created all things, this unbelievably complex universe, and he's sustaining it every single day. And we believe it is a God that is all-powerful and all-knowing and eternal and righteous and merciful, a God that has a purpose with this earth and for us on it and a future for us on this earth. Then yes, of course, it is absolutely important that we know and understand who this God is. And John 17:3 is an amazing verse. And there's others. And I'm going to actually read another one from 1 Chronicles. But listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ himself says in John 17. Now this, he says, is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so for us to understand God's master plan, and I know sometimes it seems daunting. You've got a book that's just tens of thousands of words, and it's in some you know books and passages it's very simple and it's very clear, and other ones are very complicated. And that's God's not trying to make it difficult, but he also didn't make it easy. Like, we have to investigate these things and understand these things, but we need to understand who this God is. Here's what is said to King Solomon, who came after a King David. 1 Chronicles 28:9, it says, "And you, Solomon, my son," this is David speaking to Solomon, "and you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all the hearts and understands every plan and thought, for if you seek him, he will be found by you." I think this is a beautiful verse that was a father actually, you know, writing to a son or speaking to his son, guiding him and asking him to seek his God and Father in heaven and to know him. And I think that's a fantastic thing for us to remember. So it is very important that we know who the master planner is, that we need to have faith in God and his existence. Hebrews 11:16 is a verse that we quite often quote when we're preaching. And it says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And so God does require us to believe. And then, as we're going to find in the final series, to act on that belief so that we might change our lives according to God's plan and his principles. And here's another verse from Romans 10:13. "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then?" And this is, I guess, let me click this thing up here. This is why we present seminars. And listen to this. Romans 10:13. "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" So if you read that backwards, you can say that God has asked that we go out and we preach, so that when you preach, someone might hear. And if these people might hear the things of the Word of God, then they might believe. And if they might believe, then the God might call them to be his children. And I think that's a beautiful statement that the Apostle Paul gives us in this letter to the Romans. Romans 10:13. And that's explaining, I think, why we're here tonight and why we're here in this place, trying our best to witness the things of God. So everything comes back to this question that I started with, which is all about the reality of our existence, right? That we either believe we came from nothing, or that we believe we came from something. Now, we have to believe one thing or another. And those that believe that there is no God, and there are billions of them in this world, right? There are those that believe that, you know, man has a better way, that we can resolve all the world's issues. We talked in the first class about COP27, right, which is just finishing up. And of course, the headlines at the start that I mentioned were disaster, right? Is climate disaster. Well, they've ended COP27 with no real resolution. They decided to put money in the bank, all the rich nations, in order to take that money and give it to the poor nations to help them with their climate issues. There was no agreement on how they were going to stop this impending climate disaster. You know, the Bible says in the Psalms, it says, the fool says in their heart, there is no God. Now, it's kind of a harsh thing to say, right? That someone would say, there is no God, and that would be a very foolish thing to say. And I think I state that verse because given the evidence that I see, it's pretty clear that there is a God. I do not believe in the false reality that my existence came from nothing. Because as the video said, even science agrees, nothing can come from nothing. But if we believe that there is something, if there is someone, and that someone is everything, then that everything must be my God. That God has the better way, that God will resolve all of the world's problems. And that this intelligent designer, this all-powerful, all-knowing, righteous, and merciful God is seeking for us to be part of his divine outcome. Which brings us back to that very famous verse that we've already quoted many times. That God only wants what is best for us. And from that something is that God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so, God willing, what we will have next week is the portion of the seminar where we talk about how we can be part of this plan. What's in it for us, I guess, the only way to put it, and what God wants from us.